Morning. John chapter 15. I want to spend most of my time beginning in verse 2 on down, but just quickly, verse 1. I am the true vine. And when Jesus talks about things like I am the true something, ask yourself, why is he putting that adjective in there? Well, in this case, there was a false vine. He's the true vine. And I'll just give you a couple verses to consider. Isaiah chapter 5, and we'll go there, and then I'll give you a few other verses to think about. But in Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah says, "Let me sing now of my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine." And then he goes on and he talks about this vine and whatnot. And then he explains in verse 7, "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant." There was the original vine. But it became, as elsewhere it says, a degenerate shoot. Hosea chapter 10, verse 1, "Israel is a luxuriant vine." Psalm 80, verse 8, "You removed a vine from Egypt." Jeremiah talks about it in 2:21 and in 12:10. So there's this vine. And Jesus is saying that it's a degenerate vine. It's a false vine. It's a vine that completely failed in the task that the Lord had sent it to do. I'm the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Now, beginning in verse 2, before we jump there, we've got to make a very important distinction that too many times we miss. And that's the distinction between salvation and fellowship. It's the distinction, or salvation and fruit bearing, it's the distinction between our relationship with the Lord and our fellowship with the Lord. And oftentimes we confuse those two topics. And when we confuse them, we get into all sorts of problems in our interpretation. Okay, last week we looked at John chapter 10, so jump back there for a moment. In John chapter 10, Jesus says in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them." That's salvation. Our faith in Christ brings salvation and brings a relationship with Him. And He says, "They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." When it comes to our relationship with Christ, nothing can change it. Our relationship is an established fact. It cannot be changed. There is nothing that we can do to destroy that relationship. Take those of you who are parents. You have children. Your children will always be your children. You may be angry with them. You may kick them out of the house. They may leave. But they're still your children. I will always be my dad's son. There is nothing that I can do to change that fact. When we are born again, we become a child of God. Nothing can change that. We will never perish. No one can snatch them out of Christ's hand. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 3, Peter talks about being born again to a living hope. That established our relationship with Him. We're saved. Verse 4, we have an inheritance. Imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We have salvation, we have a relationship. Nothing can change that. So you have to make a distinction between our relationship with God and our fellowship with God. Our fellowship can change. Just like a child's fellowship with his parents change. We might be angry with mom and dad and we storm out of the house. We're still children of our parents, but we're not in fellowship anymore. Our relationship didn't change. Our fellowship did. Our salvation doesn't change, but our fruit bearing does. So chapter 15 is not about our relationship. It is not about salvation. It is about fruit-bearing and fellowship. And if we don't keep those two thoughts separate, then we're going to run into some serious problems here and some serious contradictions. Okay, so he says, verse 2, John chapter 15, every branch in me. Now, when he says in me, he's talking about believers. Unbelievers are not in Him. Only believers are in Him. Let me give you a couple of for instances. Ephesians chapter 1. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. In Him we have redemption. In Him we have an inheritance. In Him you were sealed. All of that is relationship. All of that is salvation. So he's talking about those who are in Him. They are saved. And nothing can change that. Nothing can destroy that relationship. Nothing can take away that salvation. If it could, then Peter got it wrong. We're not protected by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed. Jesus got it wrong. His sheep can perish. Their life isn't eternal. Someone can snatch them out of the Father's hand and out of His hand. So he's saying, every branch in me, that does not bear fruit. So we are talking about unfruitful believers. We're not talking about the lost here as opposed to the saved. We're talking about fruitful versus unfruitful believers. All right? So he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, the word he takes away, it comes from the word iro, and John uses it in half a dozen at least different ways. That word can be translated lots of different ways, and depending on how you translate it, it completely changes the meaning. So let me give you a couple of instances how it's translated. In chapter 8, verse 59, it says they picked up stones to throw at him. The words picked up, that's the same word here. So iro can mean to pick up something. It's translated to carry in chapter 5, verse 10. It's translated to keep in the sense of to hang on to something in chapter 10, verse 24. It's translated to lift up in Revelation 10, 5. It's translated to raise in chapter 11, 41. So there's this positive connotation here. So the unfruitful believer, he is picked up, he's carried, he's kept, he's lifted, he's raised up, he's held by the Father. There's that positive thought here. When I think of that, I think of in Hebrews 12, where the writer of Hebrews says, strengthen the hands that are weak, make straight paths for your feet. That's what God initially does with the unfruitful believer. He doesn't just cast them aside. He picks them up. He lifts them. He carries them. He keeps them. He holds on to them. That's what he does for the unfruitful. Now, this word iro also has some negative connotations. For example, in 1:29 of John, to take away, same thing that is translated here. It's also translated to remove. One of the interesting things about the Gospel of John has a tendency of being ambiguous. There's lots of places in John where he'll use words that can have multiple meanings, both positive and negative. And it's up to us to choose what's he talking about. And in many cases, he's talking about both. You just have to put them in the right order. And the order here is he's not taking this unfruitful believer and throwing him out. He's taking this unfruitful believer and lifting them up, carrying them, holding on to them, making it possible and easier for this believer to bear fruit. What happens if the believer doesn't want to bear fruit? Then the negative connotation comes in. He removes it. And when we think about removing this believer after a time, and it's probably quite an extensive period of time, this believer has tried the Lord's patience, he's tested the Lord's patience, and the Lord says, okay, enough. Your testimony is shot. You've dragged my name through the mud. Enough's enough. I'm going to take you out of the picture in this life. And in some cases, he takes them out of this life. Let me give you an example. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. Now remember, we're dealing with fellowship here. We are not dealing with our relationship here. In 1 Corinthians 11, 30, here you've got this group of Corinthians, and they were messing around with the Lord's Supper. And they just kept on messing around with the Lord's Supper, and finally the Lord said, you know, enough's enough. 11:30, for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Now he's not talking about them falling asleep and snoring in the pews. He's talking about he's taking them out of this life. They're still saved. They still have a relationship with Christ, but they have been so out of fellowship with him, so unfruitful, they have resisted the Lord's lifting them up and carrying them and holding on to them and making it possible for them to bear fruit, they've tried his patience and his forbearance to the point he says, enough! And he takes them out. And I think that's what John has in mind here. Here are these believers. They have tried the patience of the Lord to such an extent that he says, enough. I have lifted you up. I've carried you. I've held on to you. I've made it possible for you to bear fruit, and you refuse to do it. It's time to take you out. They're still saved. We're dealing with fellowship here. Then he says, every branch that bears fruit. So you've got the unfruitful, lifted up, carried, tried the patience of the Lord, taken out. The ones that bear fruit, he says, he prunes it. And depending on your translation, the word prune there, if you look at verse 3, the word prune in verse 2 is the verb form of the adjective clean in verse 3. It's the same root. So the idea here in verse 2, the branches that bear fruit, he prunes them or cleanses them. But in verse 3, he says, they're already clean. So he takes the already clean in terms of salvation and cleanses them in terms of fellowship. And we'll look at that a little bit more in detail in a moment. Turn to John chapter 13. And I want you to hold your finger there because we're going to come back to it in a moment. I just want you to look at verse 10. He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. Now think of the culture that they're living in. They've taken their morning bath, and now they're going out and about all day long, and they come home, they're wearing sandals, their feet are filthy. They don't need to take another bath. They just need to wash their feet. They're already clean, but their feet are dirty. And the idea is, which we'll look at in when we get to verse 3, they're already clean as far as salvation is concerned, but they need some help with the fruit bearing. They need to be pruned. I don't know if you've ever... I'm sure many of you have planted a garden. I like to play with tomatoes. Go figure. I make salsa. When I plant a tomato plant, I am ruthless when it comes to that initial planting. I'll take the tomato plant and I will cut off everything except the center stalk and a few leaves. And then I'll just water it and water it. And eventually this thing will grow this tall. And as it's bearing the fruit, I'll go in with my snippers and I will snip off every branch that doesn't have a blossom. And I'll have a pile of branches and leaves. The thing looks almost bare and it looks like it's going to die. But I get so many tomatoes off of that thing, I don't know what to do with them all. I can't give them away. There are so many. Sometimes I'll just put a big bag and I'll leave them by somebody's door. I did that to my neighbor. I got a big grocery bag and I just left them by their fence, have some tomatoes. But that's the idea here. He takes these branches, they're already bearing fruit, but he prunes them, snips off all the extraneous stuff so that it can bear more fruit. Take a look at Hebrews 12 again. Hebrews 10, or 12, verse 10, we're dealing with believers here. And he says, he disciplines us for a short time as seems best to them. or they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. Why? So that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. They're already saved, but he disciplines them. He trains them. He snips off the extraneous stuff. He prunes them so that they can share his holiness and bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, back in John. He says, verse 3, you are already clean. So, verse 2, he's talking about a cleansing of those who are already clean. Now, here's where we need to go back to John chapter 13. Because this is where that thought comes from. And I'm almost convinced that Jesus had this thought in mind. Because remember, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, it's all one event. 13 and 14 are in the upper room. 15, 16, and 17, they're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the same event. It's just one long conversation. So in chapter 13, Jesus is washing their feet. And he comes to Peter, who really needs to learn to be quiet sometimes. And Peter says in verse 8, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus kindly says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Peter says, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Give me a bath. Jesus says, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. And he's not saying to Peter, not all of your body. He's talking about not all of you disciples are clean. Verse 11, he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he says, not all of you are clean. So as far as their salvation and relationship are concerned, they are clean. But as far as their fellowship is concerned, they need their feet washed. It's a daily thing. As far as our relationship with Christ is concerned, as far as our salvation is concerned, we are clean. But going through this life, we get our feet dirty. We need a daily cleansing from sin. For example, in 1 John, you know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's cleansing those who are already clean. Clean in terms of a relationship, in need of cleansing in terms of fellowship. So he says, you're already clean. You just need some pruning. You're clean in terms of your relationship. You need some pruning in terms of your fellowship. He says, you're clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And Paul says in Ephesians, you know, the church has been cleansed by the washing of water with the word. Now, verse 4, abide in me. I want you to hold your finger here, and I want you to go over to John chapter 6. This word abide means to remain. And John chapter 6 uses it as well. The difference between John 6 and John 15 is the difference between salvation, relationship, fellowship, and fruit bearing. That's the difference. In John chapter 6, and I'm going to link several verses together. Verse 40. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. That's salvation. That's our relationship with Christ. and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Okay, now jump to verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Notice the two results. Eternal life, I'll raise him up on the last day. Which means that beholding the Son and believing in him is the same as eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Look at verse 56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. That is a statement of fact. That is not a command to be obeyed. It is a statement of fact. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood is the same as believing in him, beholding him. The end result is eternal life, being raised up on the last day, abiding in him, and he in us. Those are all statements of fact. The abiding in John chapter 6 deals with our salvation and our relationship with Christ. The abiding in chapter 15 is not a statement of fact. It's a command. He says, abide in me and I in you. He's not saying that it's true. He's telling us to do it. Because it deals with our fellowship and our fruit bearing. So you've got to keep abiding in chapter 6 separate from abiding in chapter 15. If you don't, then you're going to run into some problems. Chapter 6 deals with fruit bearing and salvation and relationship. Chapter 15 deals with fruit bearing and fellowship. Chapter 6 is a statement of fact. We abide. We remain. Why? Because he says we'll never perish. Because no one can snatch us out of his hand. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. We're protected by the power of God. We remain. Our salvation is sure. Our relationship cannot be changed. In chapter 15, he tells us to abide. Because he's talking about our fellowship. That can change. So he tells us, abide in me. Now, it's the same idea when we think of faith versus works. Faith is the only requirement for salvation. It establishes our relationship with God. Works has nothing to do with that. Works has to do with our fellowship with God, not our relationship. Which is why Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You're already saved, now work it out. Works has nothing to do with establishing salvation or establishing our relationship. Works has to do with our fellowship, with fruit bearing. Think of sanctification, for example. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's the same idea. There are different tenses to our sanctification. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. Now, think of the Corinthian church. What do you know about the Corinthian church? Carnal is an understatement. Verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified. Past tense. That has to do with their salvation and their relationship. They are saints by calling. Now, I probably wouldn't have called them saints, but that's what they were. It's an established fact. They are saints. They have been sanctified. That is their relationship with God. But sanctification also has a present tense. So, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, abstain from sexual immorality. That has to do with our fruit bearing and our fellowship. Sanctification in the past tense is our relationship. Sanctification in the present tense is our fellowship. You've got to keep those separate. So he says, every branch, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the branch. And I mean, that makes perfect sense. If you've got a grapevine and you cut off the branches, don't expect it to bear grapes. If I take my tomato plants and I snip off all the branches with the buds, those buds aren't going to bear tomatoes. So neither can you unless you abide in me. And notice, this is fruit bearing. The branch cannot bear fruit if he's separated from the vine. Our relationship isn't involved here. Nothing can separate us from God in terms of our relationship, but we can be separated in terms of our fellowship. And if we're separated in terms of our fellowship, we're not going to bear fruit. If we are out of fellowship with Christ, if we are out of fellowship with the Father, we're not going to be fruitful. What's going to happen is, verse 2, he's going to pick us up, he's going to carry us along, he's going to hang on to us, he's going to make it possible for us to bear fruit. And hopefully, we'll do just that. But if we decide to continue out of fellowship and ruin our testimony, then he's going to say eventually, enough's enough. We don't want to go there. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If we think that we can do something of eternal value or for his eternal glory, when we're out of fellowship, we're delusional. Not going to happen. Whatever we do for him when we're out of fellowship will be insignificant. The only way we can do anything of eternal significance is when we are in fellowship with him. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And notice he says, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Not just fruit. He bears much fruit. When we're in fellowship, that's when we bear lots of fruit. That's when we bear fruit that is of eternal significance. If anyone does not abide in me, and again, we're talking fellowship here. We're not talking the relationship abiding like in chapter 6, we're talking fellowship abiding. If anyone does not abide in me, or if anyone is not in fellowship with me, he is thrown away as a branch. And now, here's where some translations are interesting. New American Standard says, they gather them and cast them into the fire. The question is, who's the they? Now, the King James got it right. King James says, and men gather them and cast them into the fire. Now, that's an interpretive point there. It's literally, they gather them, and we have to figure out who the they is. The way the King James interprets it is correct. They, men, gather them. God doesn't throw us away and cast us into the fire. Now, some people might quote, well, what about 1 Corinthians 3, where he talks about, their works are being burned up and what? Well, yeah, it's their works being burned up, not them. Here, we're not talking about works being burned up. We're talking about the unfruitful one, the out-of-fellowship one, is being burned up. We're not talking about angels doing this. Some people might want to quote Matthew 13, where it talks about the angels gather them out of his kingdom and throw them into the fire where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's eternal. God doesn't do that to us. And we're not talking about God doing this. This is man doing this. So think of this. You've got this out-of-fellowship believer. He's unfruitful. He talks the talk, but he doesn't walk the walk. And the world sees that. The world sees this disparity between what he says and what he does. He says all the right things, but you look at his life and, are you kidding me? Look what he does. He's no different than anyone else. And eventually, the world sees this and they mock him, they scoff at him, they ridicule him, and they cast him aside. They throw him away. He's burned by the world, so to speak. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Take a look at that. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. If the salt has become tasteless..." Now, in our modern society, there's no such thing as saltless salt. There just isn't. But in a lot of places, they don't have the really nice refined salt. They've got this little pouch, and it's got a lot of salt in it, but it's also got a lot of dirt and gravel and whatnot. And they use that, like a tea bag, season their soups and whatnot. And eventually, all of the salt leaches out. So you've got this pouch of useless gravel. Well, what are you going to do with it? It can't be made salty again. It's no longer good for anything. It is thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So in Matthew 5, Jesus is comparing believers to this bag of salty gravel. Eventually, the salt gets leached out, and what's going to happen? It's thrown out. It's just emptied out and into the front yard and trampled underfoot by men. That's the thought going on here. The one who does not abide in fellowship with Christ, who talks the talk but doesn't walk the walk, the world sees this, they see the disparity, they throw them out, cast them into the fire, they're burned. Again, fellowship, not relationship. And this is happening by men. God isn't the one doing this here. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Now, here again, pay attention to the details. There are some qualifiers here. He doesn't say, "Oh, ask whatever you wish and I'll do it." He says, if you abide in me, if you're in fellowship with me, and my words are in you abiding, then ask whatever you wish and it will be done. Now, there are a lot of other qualifiers, especially in the Gospel of John. Down in verse 16 of this chapter, he says, "Whatever you ask of the Father in my name..." And to ask in his name is to ask for something as he would ask for it. It's not this little magic phrase we tack onto the end of our prayers. It's a phrase that actually means something. When we pray in his name, we are praying for something that he himself would be praying for. So if I asked him for $1 million, that ain't going to happen. It's not something he would be praying for me. Matthew says, "Believing you will receive." 1 John 3 says, "Because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing to you." So there's lots of qualifiers. And the qualifier here is abiding in him in fellowship, and he in us, his word in us. And we can ask whatever we will, and he'll do it. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. We want to bring glory to God. One, we have to be in fellowship with him and bear fruit. Then he's glorified. And I like the end of verse 8, and so prove to be my disciples. Fruit bearing is evidentiary. It proves who we are. We can't just talk the talk and let it go from there, because then the world's going to see that and throw us out. We're useless from a spiritual perspective to the world. To prove we are his disciples, be in fellowship, bear fruit. Let me just close with John 17. Two verses. Verse 21. I'll actually go back to verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Why doesn't the world believe? Because there's no evidence of this unity. Verse 23, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me. So that we can prove to be his disciples. We need to be in fellowship with him. And when we're in fellowship, then we bear fruit. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for these clear instructions on what we are to do to bear fruit, to bring glory to the Father, and to prove we are your disciples. We have the Spirit, Father. Help us to walk, to live, and be led by him. And we pray that in the name of the Lord Jesus.